Many of you know that I like to read, and there's this phrase I keep coming across when I'm reading. It's plausible deniability. Plausible deniability. Let me start with a more technical definition. I got this online from the Urban Dictionary. Plausible deniability. A condition in which a subject can safely and believably deny knowledge of any particular truth that may exist, because the subject is deliberately made unaware of said truth so as to benefit or shield the subject from any responsibility associated through the knowledge of such truth. If it sounds like legal language, it's kind of a legal thing. Plausible deniability. It's a legal strategy for a person to be able to say, I don't know anything about anything. I don't know anything at all about what happens, because the fewer things, the fewer details a person knows, the less they can be held accountable for. They've got plausible deniability. Just don't tell me what happened, just take care of it. You see that often in leadership, especially with those who are doing something wrong. When it came to knowing Jesus Christ, Peter had zero plausible deniability to say that he didn't know him. Peter had just spent the better part of 3 years with the Lord, right? He was the inner circle of his 12 disciples. This was the man who just hours before who had boasted about his faithfulness and how he would never leave Jesus. I think Peter meant every word that he said when he said, Lord, with you I am ready to go to both to prison and to death. And I think Peter meant it. I think, as we've been talking about it, Peter was relying on his own strength, his own power, his own ability. He was unprepared for this trial that was going to come to him. And honestly, didn't have a leg to stand on for his failure. We're in Luke chapter 22. Beginning at verse 54 today, I want to spend a little time kind of setting the stage here a little bit, doing a little summary of where we're at. The summary, verse 54, Jesus was arrested, taken to the house of the high priest. It says, having arrested him. You have a different translation, it might have said, having seized him. And it almost gives the idea there was something, you know, violent there. But it's just a word that means that he was arrested. Jesus was taken to the house of the high priest. Probably wasn't too far. The high priest's home, the palace, if you would, was on the slopes of the southern hill, not far from the house of the Last Supper. It was more than a home. It was probably more like a palace. It had the inner court with the house built around it and the archway with the lock gate guarding the courtyard. That's the place that Jesus was taken to. He was there in the house. Peter was out there in the courtyard. This was the location of Jesus' religious trial. Now, Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us a lot. We kind of combine the Matthew, Mark, and John, and Luke, and all their accounts to get a fuller picture. Matthew, Mark tell us the Sanhedrin was already there. It's at night. It's a legal trial. We'll talk about that more next week. It wasn't the place they usually met, but there they were. Jesus would really have two separate trials. He'd have a religious trial, three phases of that, and then he would have the civil trial with the Romans, three phases of that. And Luke only mentions the third phase of his religious trial. At the end of this text that we're in today, he starts talking about that. That's what we're going to talk about next week. It's not that Luke's wrong. Luke is doing things more logically, perhaps, than chronologically. Remember when we talked about the Lord's betrayals, how the spotlight was on Judas, and then the spotlight was on the disciples, and then the spotlight was on their religious leaders. And it's just the way that Luke chose to communicate. And he's doing that here again in this account where Peter is denying the Lord. He is focusing, he's putting the spotlight on Peter, and then he's going to move on, and it's going to be all about the Lord. But he's taking care of this first. When we read these accounts and you kind of weave this together, it was during that second phase of Jesus' religious trial that Jesus is being interrogated by the Sanhedrin and by the high priest, that Peter's in the courtyard during the denials. But we don't see that in Luke. He doesn't go that route. He goes a little different route. Luke skips the first trial. In fact, John's the only one that tells about us, the trial before Annas. John 18:13 tells us that. That was the high priest according to the Mosaic law. He was high priest from 86 to 15. The Romans deposed him. I think a lot of the Jews still saw him as a high priest, but his son-in-law at this point was the high priest. So why is Jesus taken to Annas? Don't know. We're not told. But that's the first place. Luke just skips that, but we know that's the first place that he went to. Annas was still a very powerful man, very influential man. He pulled a lot of strings. He was enormously wealthy. And then probably just in another part of the house, probably a different wing in the palace, he was taken from Annas over to Caiaphas for the second phase of this informal trial that's taking place. Caiaphas was the high priest that was put in place by the Roman government. In fact, he was in that position for about 18 years, so he must have done some things right to satisfy the Romans. He's the one that said that what we read in John. He's the one that said one man must die for the people that the whole nation might not perish. So Luke doesn't tell us all of this, but I think we need to know that. That's why I'm kind of bringing this background in so we can kind of get this fuller picture so we can hone in like Luke does. You know, I'm a chronology guy. Do you realize from the time they left the upper room to go to Gethsemane till the time that Jesus was crucified and died on the cross was less than 15 hours? We have a lot of scripture to talk about that, but this is a very fast time frame, and Jesus has less than 12 hours, I believe, at this point. What was the big hurry? Why were they all fired up in such a hurry? We know they've been after Jesus for years. Well, you know, it was the Passover, and they wanted to get this thing done before 6 o'clock the coming evening, and so they were pushing hard. Next time, when we're in Luke, we'll talk about that third phase of his religious trial, the formal one that took place just after daybreak, just after 6 o'clock, in which the formal pronouncement was made by the Jewish leaders. But that's next week. So they arrested Jesus, and they took him to the high priest's house, verse 54, and Peter was following at a distance. Of course, we're told John's there too, and John's the one to help get him in the door. People typically take that particular scripture and they make a big deal out of it. And Peter was following at a distance. Oh, it's dangerous to follow the Lord at a distance. Well, that's true. That's true, right? We want to follow him closely, but what was Jesus doing in the garden? He was looking out for his disciples. What did he say? I told you, I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. I don't think the Lord necessarily wanted people to follow him, but Peter did. No doubt, no doubt. Peter was a mixed bag of emotions as he's following at a safe distance. I'm sure he's remembering the bragging that he did. All others will forsake you, but I won't. And so there he goes. I think Peter has got a whole mixture of concern for his love for Christ and his loyalty to Christ and what's going to happen next. I think there was a sense of fear and foreboding for what was going to happen to Christ, perhaps what may happen to him. It's all wrapped up in there, and Peter is following. And then he's there. He's there in the courtyard in that temple setting or the high priest's house. We see that in verse 55. He finds himself among a group of people who had just arrested Jesus, the temple police, the servants. Some of them had stayed. They kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and they sat down together. Some translations said they were standing around. So that's the scene. Jesus is inside the house before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, and then outside in the courtyard, in the rooms that all look out in the courtyard, there's Peter with the others. They're warming themselves by the fire. You know anything about Jerusalem? At that time of year, it was cold, it was damp, chill air early in the morning, and I got to believe that fire looked pretty good. I'm not a hunter, many of you are, and I know that early morning time, if you're outside, is tough. The closest I ever got to that was the first year apprentice, and I was working down at the Hilton Inn, doing nice, wonderful inside work, and then they sent me to downtown Grand Rapids to the Ford Presidential Museum, and we were gang forming the concrete walls. Downtown Grand Rapids, by the river. I tell you what, that sun on a morning would come up there in the east, and if you were on the west side of the wall, once we got some of the walls up, it was cold. It was bone-chilling cold. It was just tantalizing. 55-gallon drum, just cast off, scrap from the job, would typically be burning, and we'd be working, and we'd be freezing, and then you get like, oh, just let me get over there. I think I got to go take a walk for a minute, you know? It was just so inviting. Didn't really have the time, but it looked good. So Peter's there in the courtyard, and Peter wants to blend in, right? He wants to blend in. They're all standing, sitting around by the fire, and Peter's cold too. And we're not told how he got there, but we're said that Peter's there sitting among them. We're told that he was wanting to see this thing through. Matthew 26, verse 58. And he entered in and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. He was cold on the outside, and I think he was cold on the inside, but Peter was determined to see this thing through. He was in a very vulnerable and dangerous place. Things were about to heat up for Peter more than he ever expected. He was about ready to have his feet held to the fire. So that sets us up. That brings us to the denials. All four Gospels are consistent in that Peter is in this courtyard at this time, and he denies the Lord three times. Immediately when the cock crows the third time, Peter denied the Lord. But if you read these four gospel accounts, they're not all the same. Some of the smaller details differ. One would say it was a man who questioned Jesus. Another would say it was another servant girl. And we got four different authors writing for their own purposes, for their own reasons. And so some of those are just a little bit different. Don't be dismayed. Don't be upset by that. The essential details are the same. Don't forget, this all took place in the courtyard while Jesus is on trial there in the inside of the house. Peter's first denial, the circumstances. It's a servant girl, a maid. John's the one who identifies her as the doorkeeper. So she looked intently at him. She got a good look at him. Perhaps when John went to the door and said, he's okay, let him in, she really didn't get a good look. And there Peter is warming himself by the fire, and she's taking a look, and maybe perhaps the fire flares up, and it's like, huh, I know who this guy is. So she confronts him. You're with them. I mean, this girl wasn't that intimidating, was she? Just a servant girl. But what she noticed, what she said was, wasn't it? Especially with the officers and the other servants around by the fire. I'll probably get in trouble for this illustration because it's about another girl. I was dating a girl in high school, this short little thing that was absolutely fearless. She got me in more trouble, and I was more fearful of my life with this girl at times because... Let's put it this way. One day we were at the McDonald's across from the high school, and we were going to go in, and one of the baddest dudes in town, Ron Gray, she got in his face. She got in Ron Gray's face, up one side and down the other, and I'm behind her. And I'm like, breathe, just breathe. He's going to kill me. Another time we were downtown Gary. Back when you could go downtown Gary in the daytime, and the guy was walking the street, and she was driving her mom's big old Capri, and the guy was just taking his time, you know, because he knew we wanted to turn left, and she kept edging the car and the bumper where she was almost touching him. It's like, you're going to get me killed, girl. I can't believe you're doing this. Peter, the guy who, when Jesus was being arrested, took the sword and went after the servant. He wasn't ready for this particular temptation. He wasn't ready for this servant girl. He was totally caught off guard. Not what he expected. And he denied the Lord. He wanted to see this to the end, but he wanted to live to see the end too. Verse 57, his denial. Woman, I don't know him. That was a lie. There's no plausible deniability there. Basically saying, I've never been acquainted with him. Peter denied associating with Jesus in any way. Do you see the opportunity Peter had there? He's there at the fire with these others. Do you realize what Peter could have told them, having spent all this time with Jesus, saw all the miracles that he did, all the teaching? What a wonderful opportunity. Peter, tell him. No, I don't know him. Just think of what he could have said. Very few people knew Jesus better. What a lost opportunity. Totally unprepared, sleeping in the garden. Jesus said, pray. Satan wants to sift you, Peter. You need to be ready. You need to pray. He wasn't ready. And it wasn't somebody with a rifle or a gun or a sword. It was a servant girl that got him the first time. Verse 58, we see the second denial. A little later, another one saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. You are one of them too. That's more the sense of that. It's more of a pointed statement. And this time Peter denied being one of Jesus' followers, one of his disciples. So why did Peter keep hanging around? At this point we know that he was up and moving around from the fire. Was he not able to leave? Was he just like too stubborn? Wanting to see this to the end? But he was still there an hour later for that final blow. We see that in verses 59 to 60. Peter's third denial. This was by far the most serious challenge to Peter. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly, surely, this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too. If you compare the scriptures, there were a number of people that were talking at this time. In particular, it was the relative of Malchus, the one whose ear Peter cut off. He was among those bystanders. Certainly, literally, of a truth, no mistake about it, this guy is one of them. He's a Galilean. Can't you hear him talk? You play that game, don't you, when you hear somebody with an accent? I do. I go, they're from the South. Okay, I got that. You're from Alabama, aren't you? You're from Texas, aren't you? You know? Sometimes you can tell. Well, they knew where Peter was from because of his accent. His accent gave him away. He's a Galilean. You're one of them. You're a Galilean just like Jesus. Verse 60, Peter's most forceful denial. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. I think Peter was thoroughly alarmed at this point. Now it's just not a slave girl here or a girl or a guy here. Now it's a number of people and they're really getting in his face. Luke doesn't tell us about the strong language that he used. Mark does. Mark 14, verses 70 to 71. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too. But he began to curse and to swear. I don't know this man you're talking about. Well, they're not letting you go, and Peter's really got to come on strong. And I think Peter may have convinced them, because what saint would talk the way that he was talking at this point? So he's denying. And it's the third time. And then the cock crowed. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. That happened just the way Jesus said it would in the upper room. Peter got a wake-up call, didn't he? No hitting the snooze button on this one. It helps us here in the midst of this, what we see as a personal tragedy. Jesus was on trial, right? But he's still in control. He told Peter, this is what's going to happen, and this is when it's going to happen, and it's happening just the way that he said it would. Having denied Jesus the three times, the moment of reckoning came. In verses 61 to 62, I call that Peter's dejection. The Lord remembered and he let Peter know. Only Luke lets us in on this part. It says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. We don't know exactly where the Lord was at this moment. Perhaps even at this time, Jesus had already been beaten. Luke kind of adds this after this. It's part of the way he's spotlighting it. Is perhaps Jesus is already being physically abused by the religious authorities, but they make eye contact. Whew. All the feelings that must have went into that look. How much had to have been communicated in just that one look. Peter said, "I will never, never fail you." And here he was. And he knew that the Lord knew. What a poignant moment that was. Peter had to remember what the Lord said to him, how he would deny him. And at some level, Peter had to remember some of the good too. The Lord said, "Listen, you're going to deny me three times, but Peter, I prayed for you." Probably still praying for him at that time. "And when you've returned, strengthen your brothers." Perhaps some of that was there. Peter was told Satan had demanded to sift him, and sift him he was doing that. And Jesus prayed for him, and that's what made the difference. Still, for Peter, though he may have remembered intellectually that Jesus said he prayed for him and that he would strengthen his brothers later on, I believe he was totally crushed. It tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. How did he get out? How did he finally leave? We don't know. It doesn't matter. But he's crying tears of grief, of shame, of guilt, and I think repentance. And so he's crying. He's a broken man. John Phillips really puts this well. I think he really captures this. Let me just read for you what he said. "Satan doubtless had a field day with Peter over the next 3 days. You're finished, Peter. That man Jesus, even if he manages to get off, will never speak to you again. Peter the rock? Peter the pebble, more like. And you telling James and John that you're going to be the greatest. What were those curse words, Peter? Full of burning brimstone, no doubt. Choice specimens from my own dictionary. You must have picked them up during your fisherman days. Well, you might as well keep using them. You're through. Don't you think it would be a good idea for you to commit suicide?" Peter's a broken man, shattered, but also a man that would be restored. Jesus prayed, and I believe that's what made the difference between him and the betrayals by Judas. Jesus prayed for him, and Peter's remorse was that of repentance. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Let's make this personal. We don't actually have the same opportunity that Peter had, but there are times, aren't there, when not looking into the face of Christ, but looking into the Word of God, or being reminded by the Word of God of our sinful actions, behavior, we have one of those moments where we know that He knows. Maybe nobody else knows. I don't know who else knew, who else was there to hear Peter and his denials, but it was enough that the Lord knew. And we fail, don't we? We sin, and we may have plausible deniability with other people for the reason we did this, that, or the other thing, but God knows our heart, and He knows fully, our legal judge. I think sometimes, I know it's true with me, maybe you are just living the exemplary Christian life and you've never failed, but I know there have been times in my life where I felt just like Peter. I can't forgive myself for what I've done or for what I've said. How could God possibly forgive me? And yet He does. He's willing to do that. The verse that's in our scripture, in our bulletins today, 1 John 1:9, that's for Christians. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And sometimes we think, oh my goodness, it's too great, it's too terrible, it's too far beyond the pale, and I'm done. Through. And yet Jesus, just like with Peter, is willing to forgive us. He's willing to restore us. It's a great story with Peter, isn't it? It's a great story. Because Peter's brokenness here is the beginning of Peter's usefulness for God. I like kind of touch and base to see this whole history, this little brief history of his restoration. The morning of Jesus' resurrection, the angels in a tomb had a message for him. They gave it to the ladies to give to Peter. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, who's been, what, in tremendous grief for a few days now. Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. We're told in a couple different times, a couple different places, that the Lord appeared to Peter personally before the 12. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they tell us that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that the Lord appeared to Peter, to Cephas first, and then the 12. And so the Lord personally restored him. That beautiful picture in John chapter 21, there on the shore where Jesus ate with Peter and the disciples. And Peter, do you love me more than these? And, you know, the three times. And yes, Lord, you know that I do. And we see the Lord personally restoring him. Then we get into the book of Acts and we see the message that Peter preached. This powerful sermon in which 3,000 people came to saving faith. We're not going to take the time now. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Turn there later. Peter is bringing the word. And later on, Peter, who was so thoroughly forgiven and understood this, could say this with a straight face. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. You did this. And Peter was so thoroughly forgiven, I don't believe that voice in the back of his head was saying, yeah, and you're not much better, Peter. I think he understood the forgiveness that he had from the Lord. So you walk out of church today and say, my pastor said that if I confess and repent like Peter did, God will use me like he did Peter. I'm not saying that. God will use each one of us like he chooses to use us. But I'll tell you this, God will often break us in ways like he did with Peter. And he does it for a reason. He breaks us so that we might be useful to him. Peter was proud. Peter was arrogant. Peter was self-reliant. And this was never the same Peter again, because Peter understood the weakness of his flesh. He understood his dependence on God. And Peter went on to serve God and do great things for him, because he knew it wasn't all about Peter, what Peter could do anymore. And we've got to be careful, because just like that voice that we read about Satan, perhaps in Peter's head, you're through, you're finished, you're done. That's what the enemy would want to say to us. That's what he'd want us to believe. We're toast. God can't use us anymore. It's over. I've been there. But if we respond correctly, it could be the beginning of our greatest usefulness for God, because we're in a place where he can use us. Later on, Peter wrote in the book that bears his name, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what I love about Peter? I can identify with Peter. I don't know about you. He's right out there, and we can bash him all you want, but he's like a mirror for the rest of us. This was not his finest hour, by far, but it was the beginning of something very beautiful. And we need to be encouraged by that, because Jesus Christ, our high priest, is praying for us. He's still willing to forgive us. He's still willing to call us his children. He still wants to use us. He still wants to bring glory and honor and praise to his name through our life and through our service for him. And if he's willing to forgive us, we have to forgive ourselves sometimes too. And sometimes, church, we got to be willing to forgive other people. God will forgive them, but we're never going to forgive them. Because you remember what he did back in 1986? I was there. My family was involved. We'll never let that go. Well, if God forgives them, we need to too. We're about ready to partake of communion. And I'm just reminded that Christ died for sinners. And sometimes I think we get the idea that after we've been Christians for a while, that we're maybe a cut above. We're not the same as everybody else, you know? And we're still sinners saved by grace. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, he knew that even after receiving him as Savior, we're still going to sin. We're still going to deny. We're still going to fail. But he still loved us and he still went. Because let's face it, this side of glory, we're not perfect. And we're not going to be perfect. And such was his love. Such was his compassion that Christ died for us. That he bore in his own body the just punishment for our sin. What great love. What great patience. I think that would be a wonderful thing to focus on as we partake of communion at this time. I'll ask the men if they'll come. That we remember God's great love and patience for us, though so often we don't deserve it. Perhaps you're here and you're not ready for communion. Well, you've got some time while we distribute the elements to get ready. Spend some time with the Lord. Acknowledge what he already knows. You don't have any plausible deniability. He knows.